A lot has been happening to David in the 2 weeks since we last met. You may remember 2 weeks ago, David was well enthroned in Jerusalem. He had brought the Ark of God there, put up a tent for the Ark, and all seemed to be blessing, and all seemed to be going well for David. But as you know, life can be. Sometimes when things seem to be going their best is just when it seems like everything, the bottom falls out of everything. That's life, isn't it? And David became involved in a very grievous sin. Very, very grievous sin that made the Lord very angry with David. He had some problems with his family. And here he is in chapter 15 on the threshold of being overthrown by his own son as the king of Israel. Let's look at verse 1. After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was whenever anyone came near to him to bow down to him that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord. For your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, what I wish to do in this 15th chapter is to look at some of David's contemporaries. Not David himself, but some of the men who were around him. And we can learn some, I think, some very stirring lessons from the Spirit of God as we look at the men who lived around David. And the first one we've read about is his son Absalom. Now, Absalom, we don't have to read about him very long to know that he was a very disobedient son who caused David no end of trouble. Prior to this chapter, he was a murderer. He murdered his own half-brother. Now, he may have felt he had good reasons to do it because his half-brother committed incest against his sister. But nevertheless, he took justice into his own hands, killed the man, and fled. David, instead of properly punishing him as a king and as a father, brought him back into favor. And so we see the sad results of a lenient father, a father who was too good to his son. And we see the results of this. You know, we live in days where it's very difficult to be a disciplinarian. Very, very difficult. We live in a very lenient society. We live in a society where we give to our children everything they want and everything they wish almost, though they may not think so. And very seldom do we seek to correct them with the rod or seek to enforce discipline upon them. And we see the sad results of this type of thing. We mistakenly call it love, but leniency is not love. As a matter of fact, it was interesting to me listening to a panel of teachers not too long ago discussing this very problem that children today are undisciplined. They brought out the point that really it's a lack of love. That most parents don't want to be bothered disciplining their children. It's much easier to buy things for them, to send them off on their own, to let them do what they want to do, to let them free for the weekend, to travel wherever they want to go. And you would be surprised how many children in our school district, the parents don't even know where they are on the weekends. And the idea is to just make life very easy, simple for them so that they don't really have to discipline. They don't have to spend the time doing it. Well, whatever David's reasons were, we can't exactly be sure, but he was a very lenient father with all his sons. He didn't properly discipline, and so he reaped the result. Now, I don't mean to suggest that Absalom would have been different had he been disciplined. That's something we don't know. Many a father and mother have raised their children in the Lord, under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They've disciplined them, trained them, and still they've gone astray. But you know, at least as a mother and father, when you do this, you have the consolation. Well, I did what I could. I gave of my love, I gave of myself, and I tried to train them in the Lord. The responsibility is theirs. But you know, when you're a lenient and an easy parent, and you let your children do whatever they want to do, or most everything they want to do, then there's always a feeling of guilt within your own breast. Supposing I had been a little more strict. Supposing I had enforced the discipline just a little more. And that doubt is always nagging at you because you didn't really ask the Lord to enable you to discipline your children as you should. And I think that with David, there's indications as we read on in 2 Samuel that that's exactly what happened to him. When he had to leave Jerusalem, when Absalom threatened to destroy him and his men and he had to leave Jerusalem, David said, well, Lord, I really deserve this. I deserve what's happening to me. Because David recognized that he had been a weak father, that he had not really carried out the responsibilities that were his. But notice as we look at Absalom, some of his characteristics. Notice in verse 1, he wanted to be great. When he traveled, he had chariots and horses and 50 men running before him. Now in the days in which David lived, this was a sign of greatness. If you rode in chariots and you had many horses and you had men running on foot in front of you proclaiming your arrival, this was considered greatness. You remember in the book of Esther, this is what the man who rebelled against Esther and against Mordecai and tried to wipe out the Jews. You remember, this was what he wanted. He wanted to be put in the king's chariot and rode around the town. So that Absalom was a man who was hungry for prestige. He wanted to be great. And you know, that's usually at the seat of rebellion. Whenever there is any rebellion, whether it's in a family, whether it's in an assembly, whether it's in a nation, whatever it is, there's usually at the forefront of it a man or some men who want to be great. They want to be famous. They want to be looked up to. Not only did he want to be great, but if you notice in verse 2, he really thought he was great. He actually felt that he, if given the opportunity, could handle a lot of the problems that were coming to the kingdom at this time. Notice it says, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant's from such and such a city. And David would say, well, look, your case is good and right. And he says, oh, that I were made judge in the land, verse 4. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Notice how he's saying it. Then I would give him justice. So not only did this man want to be great, he thought he was great. He thought he had all the answer to all the problems that were in the land. And yet on top of it, he tried to act, to pretend to be very humble. You know, I thought it was interesting to me how people who want to be great and think they're great try to put on an appearance of being very common and ordinary and humble. And you notice in verse 5, whenever anybody came to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. He didn't want to be bowed down to. He would put out his hand and receive the man and kiss them. And so in this manner, the scriptures tell us, he began to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. The men of Israel began to think, hey, this Absalom, he has more interest in us. He's more concerned about our problems. He's out here to meet us. Where's David? We can't even find David. And here he is, he's out here at the gate every morning. He rises early. He stands beside the gate. He's out here to greet us. He asks our names. He asks where we're from. He asks us about our problems. He greets us. Why, this man loves us more than David. And so he began to steal the hearts of the people. And he was doing it with one and only one motivation. He wanted to make himself the king. He wanted to overthrow God's order because God had made David the king and David was the rightful king. But he says, no, that's not good enough for me. I'm not satisfied with whom God has made king. I want to be that king. Now, we have an exhortation in the scriptures, and we're going to come back to 2 Samuel 15. Just keep your finger there, but I want to relate each one of these characters to a New Testament portion. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I think we have the lesson here that Absalom would teach us. Notice in Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Hardly characteristic of Absalom, was it? Absalom considered himself better than anyone else. Better than his father? Yes, better than the Lord. Because he really felt the Lord had made a mistake by making David king instead of Absalom. Now, I want you to meet the second group of men that were around David, for this is really a group in verse 11. Notice with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited. And they went along, notice how the scripture puts this, they went along innocently and did not know anything. What does that mean? Well, it means that they went along with Absalom, not realizing what Absalom was up to. They didn't have the slightest conception. Well, you can understand this to some degree because David didn't either. Of course, his father never seemed to understand what Absalom was up to. His father was a very trusting soul. I suppose because he had spoiled the son and never seemed to realize what the son was up to when he was. He always spoke well of Absalom, though everybody else knew he was a scoundrel. And so David left him go to Hebron, not suspecting that he was about to start a revolt, and these 200 men went with him, not realizing at all that they were actually supporting a rebel, a traitor, a man who was going to turn against their king. So that here were unaware, people who were unaware of what was happening. And I think we get some real lessons for ourselves here. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, I think this would be a New Testament portion for us that would be descriptive of these men. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1. Notice the advice that John gives us here. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, John says, don't accept everything you hear. Don't accept everybody at face value. You've got to be a little suspicious in the Christian life. You've got to exercise a little discernment. Not everybody is what they say they are. Well, certainly we know in the days in which we're living that this is especially true, isn't it? We've got to be careful. We've got to make sure that what a man claims to be is what he really is. And these men ignorantly went along with Absalom, not realizing they were actually going to be contributing to a rebellion. Now, the third man that arises here in this story is a most interesting one, in verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Well, here you are. I never did trust guidance counselors, and here's one of them. David's counselor, from his city, namely from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong for the people with Absalom, continually increased in number. Now would you go over to verse 31? Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, Ahithophel was a man who we would read in a later portion in 2 Samuel, was held in very high esteem in David's kingdom. David often called upon him for counseling, for advice. He was considered a very wise man who seemed to be able oftentimes to look at a problem and give David guidance in which direction to go. But the interesting thing is that were we to read on in this story, Ahithophel hangs himself. He commits suicide. He commits suicide because there comes a certain point in his life where his counsel is rejected by Absalom, the man who he newly took up and supported against David. Having turned traitor to David, having turned an advisor to Absalom, he is so tragically disappointed when Absalom refuses his counsel that he goes out and, like Judas, he's like the Judas of the New Testament, he hangs himself. What was Ahithophel's problem? It seems to me, as we examine the portions regarding him, that Ahithophel was hungry for appreciation. Absalom was hungry for prestige. He wanted to be important. Ahithophel was hungry for appreciation. He wanted to be appreciated, and he felt nobody appreciated. He felt that here he was behind the scenes counseling great men, and they never really gave him the appreciation that he deserved. Did you ever get that way in your Christian life? Do you ever feel that people don't appreciate you? Don't appreciate what you're doing? Well, we have a remedy for that. Let's look at it over in Colossians chapter 3. It'll save us from many a pitfall if we can keep it in mind. For you know, many, many Christians, I'm convinced, have fallen into pitfalls because they were simply looking for a pat on the back, looking for a word of praise, looking for appreciation. And many times it leads us into trouble. Now notice what the Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Notice, not with eye service as men pleasers, Don't look for men to pat you in the back. Don't look for people to appreciate you. But in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But Ahithophel was not satisfied with receiving praise from the Lord in a future day. He wanted it here and now, and thus his life ended in despair and tragedy. Now as we go on, down to verse 19, we read of the fourth man, or group of men, that enter into David's life. Verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us?" Now we might say David is now leaving the city of Jerusalem. He's leaving the city of Jerusalem because, probably for a number of reasons. One of them is it was not a really good city to, strategically speaking, to stop a rebellion. He felt that he could very easily be trapped if he remained in Jerusalem and his son's army moved on him. I think also David wanted to spare Jerusalem from destruction. He loved the city. And I think he wanted to spare it from destruction. And so David, with some of his men, was leaving the city. And Ittai was one of the men with him. And David says, "Why are you going with us?" Verse 19, "Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." You know, I love this answer that Ittai gives. It reminds us of the answer that Ruth gave to Naomi. Remember Naomi told Ruth to go back to her land. And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." Beautiful answer, isn't it? And we see very beautifully, don't we, the application to our own life. Ittai, who was really a foreigner, he was not an Israelite. It would appear that David got to know him while he was down in Philistia, when he was fleeing from Saul. And Ittai recently had come up to join David. He learned to love David, as so many men did. David was that kind of a man. When you got to know him, Jonathan loved David. Ittai loved David. And there were so many men who were attracted to him. And David said, "Look, you're a foreigner. There's no reason why you should have to come out of the city and suffer with me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know where I'm going." And Ittai says, "Look, I don't care what happens to you. I don't care whether you live or die. I'm going to be with you." What a noble answer it was. Let's look at our reference in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. We have this beautiful verse that Paul brought before us. In Ephesians chapter 5, he is speaking of the church as being a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, of being the bride of Christ. And notice in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, we read these words, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ." That's where I want to stop. Just as the church is subject to Christ. We see Paul picturing here the church in subjection to its head. Just as we see Ittai in complete subjection to his sovereign, the king. Now we don't think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our king, we think of him as our Lord. He's the head of the church. but we are subject to him, even more so than a subject was subject to his king. Even more so, we are called upon to be a subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. Nestor was just saying to me at the back of the chapel tonight before the meeting began. He said, when we come to the Lord, we don't really have a choice to be obedient. We're expected to obey. We are his subjects. He is our Lord. And we are to give ourselves to him, just as Ittai did here to David. Now we go on to the fifth character, our characters that meet David in verse 23. We notice here that as David leaves the city, we have a most beautiful scene here. As he leaves the city, and it was a sad occasion, here David was, he had built this city, he had built a palace, he had put up a place for the Lord, he had made this beautiful city the capital of Israel. And David, after many, many years of suffering, was now rightfully enjoying his reign. And now, all of a sudden, he has to leave that city, leave it all behind him. He has to flee, as if he were running from the law. He has to flee from his own capital, from his own city. But notice this scene. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So here are David's subjects weeping with him. So just as we had three characters that gave us a negative lesson in Absalom, we see that we should not be hungry for prestige. In the 200 simple men, we see that we should not be unaware, ignorant of what's happening around us. We should not be trusting of everyone who says they're a Christian. And in Ahithophel, we get the warning that we should not be hungry for appreciation. So in Ittai, we see that we are to be subject to our Lord. We are to give ourselves over to him. And in these common folk that we see in verse 23, we have the lesson that we should be a people who are in mourning, who are weeping, because our Lord is in rejection. We have such an exhortation if you turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. We notice it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. So when some are for some reason rejoicing in the Lord, we have reason to rejoice. But notice it says, weep with those who weep. When there are those in trouble, we need to weep with them. You know, we live in an age of great humor. And I guess, in itself, there's nothing wrong with being humorous. But I think we do need to control it. Our Lord was not humorous. I've often heard people try to defend the point that God has a sense of humor. And they've tried to show verses to show that he has a sense of humor. Well, I've finished going through the Gospels, and I have never at any time been able to find one portion to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ had a sense of humor. I don't think he ever found anything funny while he went through this world. As a matter of fact, he's depicted as a man of sorrows, a man who wept, a man who was deeply grieved, a man who was filled with deep sympathy and sorrow. I think he saw too much of sin and suffering and rebellion and wickedness around him to ever be humorous. His mission was far too serious. Now, I'm not saying that we can be just like him and never have a sense of humor. But I think that we certainly need to be a people who are marked more by seriousness than by humor. You know, you can reach a place where nobody takes you seriously. And I can actually think of a Christian that I knew from years ago when I was a boy that told so many jokes that I never believed him when he told me anything. And I think that we can reach this point in our lives. We need to be a people who know what it is to weep when it's a time to weep, who know what it is to feel sorrow and to mourn, because we live in a world, whether we like to admit it, whether we like to realize it or not, a world of sin and sorrow. And so David had these people who went with him and wept with a loud voice as they went out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 24, we meet the sixth person or person. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city." I appreciate you bringing this out, Zadok. I want you to take the Ark back where we had it. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and its habitation. But if he says thus, "I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." And then down in verse 29. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And notice down in verse 35. "Do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests." Now, we have a beautiful picture here with them. With Zadok, what David was really saying was, "You go back there into the city. Don't come with me. You go back there. And you wait for me. And while you're there, if you find out anything that happens, you pass it on to your sons, and they can come out and tell me what's happening. And when it's safe for me to return for the city, you can call for me." Now look at the picture here. He's saying, "Zadok, I'm leaving, but you wait for me in this city where the rebel soldiers are coming. You wait for me, and you call for me." And isn't that the exact picture of you and I today? We're in rebel territory. The Lord was rejected by this earth, but he's left us here. This earth has turned against him. He said when he was here in John chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "The world hates me." Now, those are not the words of somebody with a persecution complex. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The world hates me." And he left us here in this world that hates him. Why? So that we might wait for him and call for him. That we might be those who are waiting expectantly for him. Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, we have these words. "He who testifies to these things says, surely," this is Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And what's the response? "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Who's saying that? Who's saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus"? Those who were left behind. That's it. Those that are waiting for him. Those that are expecting him. Those are the Zadoks of this world. Those who waited behind for their Lord to return. And the Lord wants us to be this way. When he wrote to the Corinthians, over in 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to this portion, but when he wrote to the Corinthians in the beginning of the epistle, he says to them that they were characterized, they should be characterized by those eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that characterizes you? Are you eagerly waiting for his return? Or would his return, if he were to come tomorrow, would it spoil a lot of your plans? Would it? Would it spoil a lot of the things that you are planning to do? Would he kind of interrupt your program and your plans? Well, we're to be like Zadok, eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord. Then we notice the seventh characters here in verse 27. The king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar." So that these were the sons of the priests. When he says your sons, your two sons, he means the one was the son of the one priest, the other was the son of the other priest. Now, in verse 36, we just read that verse and we look at it again. He says, indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. Now notice these words. And by then, you shall send me everything you hear. So that these two sons were being set up as messengers for Zadok and the other priest, Jonathan. And they were to be the ones who would come out and bring messages to David as to what was happening in Jerusalem. And by the way, they do this. If you were to continue on reading this story, you would find that these two sons do just exactly that at the risk of their lives. They actually have to be hidden inside a well where a woman puts over the top of the well some grain that she's drying so that the spies don't think of looking inside the well. They think it's simply a place where some grain is being dried, and these two sons are hidden there at the risk of their very lives. So that these men were not only messengers for David, but they risk their very lives for David. How interesting it is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, when Paul describes those who are messengers for Jesus Christ, he says, "How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." How beautiful are the feet of those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think that today you and I are left behind here, not only to eagerly wait for him, but to be his servants. We have an opportunity of serving him in many, many different ways. You know, it may be simply like Dorcas, who was just a good seamstress. And she was such a good seamstress that when she died, the other Christians wept because they didn't know how they could get along without her. It may be that we will wait on tables like Stephen and the deacons did in the book of Acts. There are many, many ways that we can be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever we do, we should do it heartily as unto the Lord, not half-heartedly. So that Paul could say of one of the servants, "He risked his very life for my sake." And that's exactly what these two servants did. Then in verse 32, you'll notice the eighth character that we're introduced to here, a man by the name of Hushai. It says of him in verse 32, "Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, that there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, 'If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And you know, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what David foresaw here is what happened. Hushai went into the city. He did actually defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. For Absalom heard Ahithophel's counsel first. Then he heard Hushai's, and he accepted Hushai's. And then Hushai sent a message to the priests, who in turn told their sons, who in turn fled out of the city and brought the message to David, and it actually saved David's life. Here is an entrusted friend, Hushai. Competent, trustworthy, faithful, who happened to come along. Did you notice in verse 32 where we began to read there? It says, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai. It just happened to be there. But you see, God sent Hushai along. David needed a trustworthy, competent, faithful friend at this time. And Hushai was that man. Oh, today, how we need competent, faithful, trustworthy people of God. People who are willing to put their shoulders to the wheels and do the jobs. People that can be trusted, that can be conscientious, that want to see a job done and carry it through. And what a blessing and comfort he was to David. Now, I want to finish this evening by asking you to turn to the third psalm. And I'm going to finish by just simply reading this psalm tonight. This psalm, David wrote exactly at this precise time. He was outside the city of Jerusalem. He had some friends inside, Hushai, Zadok, Abiathar, their sons. But he had some enemies there too. Ahithophel, Absalom, men who were out to kill him, men who were out to destroy his kingdom. And so here in Psalm 3, David sat down and wrote this beautiful psalm. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. See. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the experiences of David, how real they were, how human they were. And yet we thank you that you always came to his aid when he called upon you. We thank you for the Hushai's and the Zadok's and the Abiathar's and the Jonathan's and the men who remained loyal and true to him in his time of trouble. Help us, our God, to be marked by those who remain true and loyal to our Lord in this his time of rejection, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.